Would please turn in your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 7. Micah is right before the book of Nahum and right after Jonah. If you have a black pew Bible, you can find it on page 925. Micah chapter 7, we'll read verses 18 to 20. And when you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Micah chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. Oh, great Father, would you now open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and open our hearts that we might understand, know you more, and love you better. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, sir, have you any word of comfort for an old sinner like me? An older minister had come to Alexander White, another Scottish pastor, in order to discuss some pastoral issues. After they had spent some time together doing business, talking about the works of the ministry that they needed to discuss, the older man was noticeably stalling. He didn't want to leave. Something obviously was on his mind. And finally he uttered those words, "Now, sir, have you any word of comfort for an old sinner like me?" It seemed to be uttered in jest with a wry smile on his face, but White could tell that the man was suffering real pain. White later recalled, "It took my breath away. He was an old saint, but he did not know the peace of forgiveness." It was that same peace which only comes from real forgiveness that Israel was longing for in the days of Micah. In the time of Micah, Israel was in desperate need of forgiveness. The northern kingdom had already been exiled and decimated because of their sin. And now Judah, the southern kingdom, was in danger of the exact same judgment. In fact, Micah tells them, "You will suffer exile and decimation." The nation was full of corruption. In addition to idolatry, the wealthy were abusing the poor. Merchants were cheating their customers. The rich elite were destroying what was left of the middle class. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 describes the picture of the country, saying this: "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They're laying in bed plotting the wickedness that they would do the next morning. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They have the wealth, they have the power, they have whatever they need to abuse and to commit more wickedness." Micah says they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. And in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, lately, God says, "My people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care. Like men returning from battle, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever." These were God's people, mistreating other people of God as though they were enemies, as though they were warriors who had invaded and were taking plunder. And God responded through the prophet Micah that judgment for their sins was coming. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 describe the coming punishment for their sins. "Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song: We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors." Punishment was imminent. Destruction and exile, sure. What would the people do? What could the people do to avert these promised disasters? Would God destroy them completely? Would God forget the promise that He made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? Would He forget His servant David? The people were in desperate need of God's mercy. They needed forgiveness desperately. And we need that forgiveness too. From corporate sins as a nation to corporate sins of American Christianity, like Israel, we need God's forgiveness. But even more, we need God's forgiveness as individuals. Who among us has not violated God's commands, even this morning? Who among us doesn't feel the full weight of failure and disobedience to God? As Isaiah writes, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. We find ourselves in the same place as Israel in Micah's day, and the same place as that old pastor. We desperately need God's forgiveness. And only God can forgive. Only God can have compassion. It is only God that we have offended. It is God that we have rebelled against. It is against God and God only that we have sinned. And so only He can forgive. Only He can restore. Only God has the power to grant real forgiveness. And the good news from our passage in Micah this morning, the great news that Micah gives us, is that God forgives sin. In fact, our passage tells us three things about God's forgiveness. It tells us what God forgives. It tells us how God forgives. And it tells us why God forgives. First, what God forgives. Before we can really understand what sin is, we first have to understand the character of God and understand that God is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? It means He is totally different from us. God is set apart from us. He's above us. He's beyond us. He's deeper than us. He's higher than us. He's immense. He's transcendent. He's holy. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thought than your thoughts." J. Gresham Machen writes this, "From beginning to end, the Bible is concerned to set forth the awful gulf that separates the creature from the Creator." This is God's holiness, His otherness, that He's so far beyond us. And it's this holiness of God that has absolutely nothing to do with evil, rebellion, wickedness, or sin. And we see this holiness in this holiness of God in Micah. If you look in Micah chapter 1, turn a couple pages back, Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Micah is describing the transcendent, other, holy God who comes down from His temple. Micah says, verse 3 of chapter 1, "Look, the Lord is coming from His dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath Him. The valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope." And then in the very next verse, we see why it is that God's anger is roused. It's because of the conflict between God's holiness and His people's sin. "All this," Micah says, "is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel." What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Because God is holy, He demands holiness from His creatures. Problem is, we're not holy. We constantly violate God's holiness. That's exactly why we stand in need of God's forgiveness. And that's why Micah writes. Micah gives us three different words for sin. Three different words to describe how we have violated God's holiness. Back in chapter 7, in verse 18, the first word you'll see, and if you have the NIV in verse 18, it says sin. We might better translate that word iniquity or guilt. It refers to our guilt, a debt to justice that must be paid. This word here, iniquity or guilt, means to bend, distort, twist, ruin, to deviate from the way, to pervert what is right. When pertaining to the law, it means to break the law, to sin, to infract, to commit a perversion. It denotes both the deed and its consequence. It means both to sin and to be punished for that sin. Hence the meaning guilt. The word means what was done and the punishment deserves because of it. We stand before God guilty because we have committed a crime, and we stand before God guilty because we're in deservement. We deserve punishment. Israel committed iniquity by refusing to keep God's law. And they were in danger of the consequences of those violations which God promised. Exile, destruction of the land. And we too have committed iniquity by failing to keep God's laws, by failing to love Him and our neighbor. We deserve the same punishment that Israel did, exile from God and total destruction. This is the first word for sin in verse 18. The second word is also in verse 18. The NIV says transgression. The second word refers to rebellion against God's authority. It's a breach of relationship. Rebellion, revolt, transgression. In international relationships, this word refers to throwing off allegiance, a rebellion against a ruler. And for Israel, it was her rebellion against her true king, God, her sovereign, to whom she had sworn allegiance and with whom she had covenanted. Israel had become a traitor deserving death. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable of a man of noble birth. This man of noble birth is about to become king, and he's getting ready to leave to go to a distant country to be anointed as king. And on his way, while he's gone, some servants of his who don't want him to rule over him. In fact, Jesus says they hate him. They send a delegation after him to tell him, "We don't want you to be our king." They hated him so much they sent people after him to tell him that they would not be ruled by this man. But the man was made king. And when he returned, Jesus said, the king had all those who were enemies, those who rebelled against his authority, brought before him. And these are the words of Luke. "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This word for sin, this rebellion against God's authority, traitors deserving death. And like Israel, we transgress when we attempt to rebel against God's authority. When we attempt to throw off His rule and give our allegiance to another, or worse yet, when we try to set ourselves up as king instead, we transgress. The last word for violating God's holiness in our passage is the traditional word sin. You find this word in verse 19. The NIV translates it as iniquities. It refers to wickedness or evil. This is the principal word in the Old Testament for sin. It's used many, many times, and the basic meaning is to miss the mark or to miss the way. Examples of this word in the Old Testament include not finding a goal, or in Judges 20:16, it's used of left-handed slingers who never miss their target. It's a failure to obey the law or to give less than is due, a failure of full duty, a failure to respect the rights and interests of others. Compared to the other words, the first word means to deviate from the standard or to twist it. The second word means to rebel or to revolt against the standard. And this word is to miss or to fall short of the standard. Israel sinned, this third word, by not fulfilling her covenant obligations to her God. They had sworn a covenant to Him to be His people, and that He alone would be their God, that they would honor Him alone above all others, that they would love and care for their neighbors, and they missed it completely. They traded in their love for God for the gods of other nations. They trampled their neighbors in order to pursue selfish gain. They did not fulfill the obligations of the covenant that they had made with their God. Israel sinned against her God and sinned against the covenant that she had made with their God. And as God's people, members of God's covenant community, we too often fail to keep our obligations to our God. To our God whom we have covenanted with. We do not love God as we ought. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We fail to love the Lord with all we say, think, do, and have. And we, like Israel, already members of the covenant community, already brought into the kingdom. You're sitting here, members of God's covenant kingdom, and still in need of God's forgiveness. And Micah tells us God takes sin very seriously. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 that God's anger burns against sin. He was punishing His people. He was about to send them into exile, demolish the promised land, and kick them out. God's anger burns against those who violate His justice. His anger burns against those who rebel against His authority. And His anger burns against all wickedness and evil. And this anger is a result, as we already saw, of God's holiness. He cannot stand violations of His holiness. So in order for God's people to be restored to God, sin must be dealt with. Which takes us to our second point. How God forgives. Our passage tells us God forgives sins. And the first thing it says is our passage says that He pardons sins. The Hebrew word for pardon means to lift up. It is just the generic word to lift up. God lifts away our guilt. Takes it away. It's the same word used in describing the ceremony for the Day of Atonement when the scapegoat is taken and the sins of Israel are lifted up and placed on the scapegoat and the scapegoat sent out into the wilderness. That same day, right after that, a sacrifice was offered. A God-provided substitute to bear the punishment for sin. The same word to lift up is used in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 11 when it talks of the servant of the Lord who carries or lifts away our grief, who carries or bears our iniquities. And already in our passage we start to see how it is that God in Christ deals with our sin, first by pardoning it, lifting away our guilt, carrying, lifting away our iniquities. Second, our passage says that God passes over sin. These are Israelites, and they immediately would have thought back to the Passover. You'll remember the last plague in Egypt when God says He's going to go through Egypt and slaughter the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. And He says to the Israelites, in order to protect your children, to protect your family, you slaughter a lamb and you place the blood on the side and on the top of your doorpost. And when the angel of death comes through and they see the blood of the lamb, they will pass over and not execute judgment and save you from death. And here Micah says, God passes over our sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Jesus is our Passover lamb, the lamb slain by the wrath of God, so that by His blood God would pass over the punishment of death that we deserve, for our traitorous rebellion against God's authority. Because of the blood of Christ that we have already sang today, put above our door, God has passed over the punishment we deserve for our sins. God passes over our sins. Third, Micah says, He treads sin under His feet. The image here is that of a victor trampling over an enemy. God has not only pardoned our sin, pardoned our guilt, taken it away. He not only passes over our sin and our deserved punishment, but He conquers the powers of sin. This has the image of the enemy who's been conquered, and he's laid out, his neck bared, and the conqueror comes and stomps on his neck. That's what God has done to the power of sin that was over us. We see the same image in Colossians 2. Paul describes Christ's victory over sin, saying, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And here, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Not only does God forgive our sins, but He conquers the power of sin that held mastery over us. What does that mean? What does it mean to be released from the power of sin? It means sin no longer has a hold of you. It means you have been liberated. You have been set free. You have been released from sin. You have been, not only are your sins forgiven in Christ, not only has your guilt been lifted away, but sin's mastery over you, His rule over you has been thrown off, cast off. You've been set free. Sin and its power in Christ have been conquered. Amen? By the power of Christ, by the power that flows through Emmanuel's veins as we sang today, you can really throw off the weight and rule of sin. What great forgiveness we have in Christ. And our passage isn't done yet. Micah continues by describing that God deals with sin by casting it into the sea. Now, this would again take Israel right back to the Exodus as they've come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea. Once they pass through the Red Sea, Moses turns around, stretches up his arms, and the water, the waves come crashing back down on Egypt's army, completely drowning the Egyptians. In fact, in Exodus 14, it tells us not one of the Egyptians survived. How did the Israelites respond then? The same way they do here in doxology to God. In fact, the two songs are similar. Listen to Exodus 15, 11 to 13. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God deals with our sins so finally, so completely, that David Pryor says, not only does God throw our sins into the sea, but He places a sign on the bank ordering no fishing. There's no going back to your sins. There's no returning to your sins. There is no remembrance of your sins in Christ. This is the promise of such beautiful passages as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions, and your sins and lawlessness I will remember no more. God's forgiveness is so complete, so perfect, that our guilt is taken away, lifted away. Our sins are passed over. The power of sin is trampled under the feet of our God, and the remembrance of all our trespasses are drowned in the deepest oceans, never to be heard from again. This is how our God deals with our sins. Now, why in the world would God do that? Micah tells us. Tells us in our passage why God forgives. First, because God promised. Because God promised. Our passage is full of reminders that forgiveness of sins is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to His people long before in history. Verse 18 says, forgiveness is for the remnant of His inheritance. God had chosen for Himself a people before the foundation of the world, and He acted throughout His history to restore their relationship to Himself. When God covenanted with Abraham, He promised to make him a nation, to bless all nations on earth through him, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And when He made that promise, God was promising to deal with sin, the sin of His people. Forgiving sin is part of God making an inheritance for Himself, an inheritance of which you and I are both a part. Verse 19 makes this point even more explicitly. It says, you will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. God forgives sin because God keeps His promises. God promised Abraham and to the forefathers of Israel He would make an inheritance out of them. He promised that through them He would bless the whole world. And now, because of her sin, Israel stands in danger of forcing God to break His promises. Think about where Israel is. God is promising exile because they've so sinned against Him. He's saying, I'm going to throw you into exile. I'm going to demolish the promised land. And the people, realizing they are in danger of forcing God to break His promise to make for Himself a people. If Israel's completely wiped out, what about His promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? If Israel is decimated, what about His promise that He would have a son of David on the throne forever? Has God forgotten His promises? Has God abandoned His people? Here are the mighty people of the one true God backed into a corner because of their disobedience. The entire northern kingdom had been wiped out. Now the southern kingdom already decimated up to the walls of Jerusalem. And they're in danger of exile and extinction. Now don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand Micah. They certainly deserve their punishment. Their sins are the reason for their predicament. God's anger burns against violations of His holiness. But if God wipes them out completely, then He wipes out His promises with them. His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His promises to Moses and to Joshua. His promises to David. So here stands Israel, with the expectation and hopes of their forefathers seemingly in danger of despair. But they have hope. Hope that God forgives, because God keeps His promises. God forgives sin because God had made a promise to do so. God promised to make Abraham's descendants numerous. God promised to make Himself a special people. God's honor is on the line, and God will be faithful to His promises. And this is exactly what happens in Christ Jesus. God fulfills His promise through Christ to make a descendant reign on David's throne forever. God fulfills His promise to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, because all those who profess true faith in Jesus Christ are made sons and daughters of Abraham. God has kept His promise. And do you start to see the hope that comes from knowing that God keeps His promises? Their sole ground for hope, the Israelites' sole ground for hope, is in God's character. There's nothing they can do to amend their past. There's nothing they can do to make up for their sins. There's no way to make up for all that they have failed. There's no way they can cover their guilt or remove their sins. They are standing in the shower after that sin and they feel dirty and they're trying with all desperation to wash themselves. And they can't do it. Their only hope is that God keeps His promises. God's character, God's promise, God's faithfulness is the only ground of hope for real forgiveness. And this should strengthen our faith. This should embolden us to, just as we read this morning in the call to worship, to come boldly before God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, sprinkled clean, to come before the throne of grace. God keeps His promises. This is the assurance we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Even as Gary said when he came up, our only hope in life and in death is the character and actions of God Himself. God keeps His promises. God has made us His people. God will forgive our sins when we turn to Him in true repentance. What great assurance. What great forgiveness. What great joy. What hope. God forgives our sins. But God keeping His word isn't the only reason He forgives sin. There's another, and I think even more shocking, more powerful reason that God forgives sin in our passage. I'll read to you again, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, and listen, but you delight to show mercy. God delights in showing mercy. This word here, delight, is used to experience pleasure. It's used in the Old Testament of men delighting in women. It's used of men showing favor to others. For example, Saul is said to delight in the youthful David and wanting to bless him. It's used of delighting in an activity, of loving to do something. It's used of God delighting in mercy and truth and those doing the things that please Him. And here, it's used of God delighting in showing mercy. The word used here for mercy is chesed. It refers to God's covenant, loving kindness, and mercy. The different Bible translations that you have, every different English Bible uses a different word because there's no real one word to translate this Hebrew word. In the ESV, it's translated as steadfast love. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it's translated as faithful love. In the New American Standard Bible, it's unchanging love. In the King James Version and the NIV, it is mercy. It refers to God's covenant, loving kindness, and mercy that He shows to His people. Additionally, we see in verse 19, when it talks about God showing compassion, the word for compassion is used of the tender feelings that a mother has for her nursing child. It refers to the feeling that babies and helpless people rouse in us. It refers to God's deep, tender love for the weak and helpless. It's interesting, I think, that In Exodus 33, the same word is used in connection with God's unconditional election, that He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, He'll have compassion on whom He'll have compassion. It's used in Deuteronomy 13:17 of His mercy and forgiveness in face of deserved punishment, and it's used of His continuing preservation of His covenant people in 2 Kings 13. God has true, deep affection for His people. And so Micah tells us, God forgives our sins because He loves to do it. God forgives our sins because He delights in showing us mercy. God delights in showing us compassion. God delights in us returning to Him, broken and bruised by the fall. And He delights in holding us as only a mother holds her nursing child. He delights in us as only the perfect Father can, by taking away our guilt, by passing over our transgressions, by conquering the power of sin, and by remembering our waywardness no more. You remember that old saint who asked for any word of comfort for an old sinner like him? Well, Alexander White took that man to Micah 7:18, and he read to him these words, "God delights in showing mercy." That next day, Dr. White received a letter in the mail from that pastor. The letter read this, "Dear friend, I will never doubt him again. Guilt had a hold of me. I was near the gates of hell, but that word of God comforted me. And I will never doubt him again. I will never despair again. If the devil casts my sin in my teeth, I will say, yes, it's all true and you cannot tell the half of it. But I have to deal with the one who delights in showing mercy." We need forgiveness just like that pastor. We need forgiveness just like the Israelites in Micah's day. And the good news of our passage in Micah chapter 7 is that God gives it freely. In fact, Micah tells us, God delights in showing mercy. With such a God, with such a Father, how can we but run to Him, trusting He will keep His promises, trusting in His mercy, trusting in His loving kindness, trusting God will forgive us our sins. O great Father, we run to You. We run to You because You are the God who keeps His promises. We run to You trusting in Your mercy and Your loving kindness, trusting that You will forgive our sins, trusting in Your character, because we have no other hope save in You and the blood of Your Savior, Jesus Christ. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God, give us grace to worship You and to seek Your forgiveness and to live as befits a people who have been forgiven much. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's Word with hymn number 129, "I Belong to Jesus." Would you please stand as we sing hymn number 129, "I Belong to Jesus."
I belong to Jesus, I am not my own.